All right. Well, when you heard that we were starting a new book in the New Testament, I bet many of you were wondering if we were going to start the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, maybe you thought, oh, maybe he's going to start the book of Daniel. No. We're going to move around a little bit. So we're starting the book of 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy, a wonderful book. It's one of two books that Paul wrote to his young protege. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. Paul is the older, more experienced apostle. He writes a timely letter to encourage Timothy regarding his task of ministry. And when you think about Timothy's ministry, it wasn't easy. It wasn't an easy ministry, but really, can we call any ministry that we have from the Lord easy? I don't think we can. Are there places on earth where a child of God could be called which would be considered an easy place? No. Perhaps there are some places that are easier than others, but I'm sure that there is no easy place of ministry. Sure, on the outside, ministry and service for the Lord might look wonderful. It might look laid back or whatever. Perhaps the location of the ministry would seem like a dream. Maybe, oh, I'd always love to minister in Hawaii or Florida or the Bahamas. You know, for a while I thought, boy, wouldn't it be great to minister down in Australia? Not now. They're really struggling. But the truth is that just serving Jesus is a challenge. It's a battle. We're at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. And I really believe that now more than ever, Christians need to wake up and understand that this Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. You know, too many Christians think, oh, it's just a, you know, playground, and I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to do the American dream. My friends, the American dream is not in the Great Commission. It's not a part of the gospel. Now, we're blessed to be in America, and there's, you know, certain things that we get to enjoy here, but that's not part of it. Just naming the name of Christ, it puts a target on your back or your front. Okay, if you remember this famous cartoon from, what was his name? Gary Larson, that's right. Two deer standing in the forest, one with a bullseye on his chest, and one says to the other, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Well, the biblical equivalent to that is what Paul would say to Timothy in his second epistle, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just your desire to live a life in a godly way in response to being saved, you're going to suffer persecution. You will have a target on you. It's difficult. And so here we have Paul the elder investing into Timothy. Now, although you might not be pastoring a church or in full-time ministry, you need to know that it's not time for you to check out and go, well, this doesn't apply to me. No, it does apply to you. It's in the scriptures. This applies to Christians. It applies to us with any ministry, really, that God has given to us. Just the ministry of being a light and witness in our community, the ministry of marriage, the ministry of family, the ministry that God's called you to in your daily life of coming and going or at your work or at school. Well, let's take a look. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. So Paul left Timothy in Ephesus for very specific reasons, to challenge false doctrine, to protect biblical worship, and then establish mature leadership. And if you think about that, that was a big mission for Timothy, who is probably, you know, when he became a part of Paul's entourage around 20, 21 years old. So now Timothy is maybe around 30 years old. That's still a big mission. He needed to move forward by faith and have courage and to know that even though Paul was the one charging Timothy, it was actually God who was giving him his orders. That's my belief, that humans in general are intrigued with the concepts of courage and valor and honor and those type of things. We think about that. We think about those things. I believe deep down inside, we want those traits in our lives, and those are good ones. When we consider movies, we do gravitate, do we not, to movies like Braveheart and Acts of Valor, or like the movie Courageous. We like survival shows and movies that show situations where the circumstances are at their worst, and it shows humans at their best trying to figure it out and trying to move forward. You're probably familiar, some of you, with MacGyver. He could always figure it out with his pocket knife and a piece of string and probably a bobby pin or something like that, right? Oh, I've got it right here, you know, we'll do it. Or Man versus Wild. But perhaps the most over-the-top real historical survival story, and it's one of my favorites, it's one that could have ended terribly in death, is that of Sir Ernest Shackleton, his crew and his ship called the Endurance. Have you guys heard about this historical, amazing journey and testimony of survival? Well, I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I'll give you the Twitter version of the Cliff Note version of the Reader Digest version. In December 1914, Shackleton set sail with his 27-man crew, many of whom, it is said, responded to the following recruitment notice: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Ernest Shackleton, and you would report to 4 Burlington Avenue if you wanted to sign up for such a thing. Well, in the Weddell Sea off of Antarctica, their ship became locked in ice, and they drifted with the pack for 10 months until their ship was finally crushed. They camped on the ice floe for 10 months with meager supplies, and then they launched the lifeboats salvaged from the Endurance that had been crushed, and they sailed to an island called Elephant Island, the first dry land that they had been on in 497 days. This island called Elephant Island was uninhabited due to its location and distance from shipping lanes, and so even with them being on this particular island, that it is kind of miraculous that the island even had a name, rescue was non-existent. The hope was gone. And so realizing the dire situation, Shackleton and his 5 men set sail in a 27-foot lifeboat, if you remember the story, called the James Caird. And he actually had one of his construction officers use some boards of the other lifeboats to build up the gunwales or the sides of this little lifeboat that they would take this journey. It would be a 17-day, 800-mile journey in some of the world's most treacherous seas until they landed on South Georgia Island. There was a whaling station there, and that's where they had departed from months prior. But the problem was where they landed their little lifeboat, it was on the opposite end of this island. And so braving the mountains and glaciers considered impassable, they made the 26-mile trek to the station, having put on screws from the boat through their boots for traction and sliding down the slopes into darkness. And so these starving, frost-bitten, weary men actually made it to the whaling station. And so in August of 1916, 21 months after they had all left that particular whaling station, Shackleton returned to Elephant Island and rescued all of his men. Although they'd withstood the most incredible hardship and adversity, not one member of his 27-man crew perished. And I go to those lengths because we need Christians with that type of character in these days, with that type of courage, with that kind of valor in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, and in our schools, and in our communities. Just we need those kind of Christians as they come and go and interact with a world that's generally lost. Listen, God will allow His kids to be in difficult situations. When we said yes to Jesus and yes to salvation and we believed on Him for salvation, there was no promise that we would have an easy life. You know, the beauty and the rest and all that's later. You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. And so we cling to that promise. And so we need to set our minds on things above, and we need to look to Jesus and rest our hope squarely upon Him. Because if we don't, if we put our hope in man, we put our hope in, I don't know, governments, you're going to be dissatisfied. You're going to be let down. Even if we put our hope in ourself, in our past experiences, or in our education, or in our abilities, guess what? We're going to lose strength and we will lose hope. But if we rest our hope fully upon Jesus, He will move us forward. He will empower us by His Spirit. And we won't give up. If you make yourself available to God, He'll empower you. He'll use you mightily. But you know what? We need to make a decision. So often, it's up to us to take the first step, to start moving forward. And oftentimes, that's the hardest part of the journey, is just getting started. Right? Have you ever looked at a task or some kind of situation and it just seems so overwhelming and you just thought, I don't even know where to begin? Well, sometimes just writing down the things that you don't know or that you feel like you would need to know in order to move forward is a good step, right? Just write some stuff down. But if God has called you to it, Christian, He will lead you through it. If it's God that's calling you, He's going to empower you. He's going to equip you. And so here we have Timothy, this young pastor called to the city of Ephesus, and Paul wanted him to stay there to contend for the truth, to wage spiritual warfare, the good warfare, to protect worship and to protect the flock from false doctrine and establish mature leadership. Now, when we think about the city of Ephesus, it was a large city. It was one of the largest cities in the first century. It's actually estimated that the city of Ephesus was anywhere between 250,000 people to 500,000 people. It was a large city. It was a metropolis of sorts. There were, of course, shops and stores and stalls, like everything that you needed for city life. You could purchase there, meat, fruits, vegetables, even idols. Idolatry was a major aspect of city life at that time. The majority of the idols were directly linked to the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. Diana was her Roman name. Artemis was her Greek name. She was worshipped as the goddess of fertility and was represented by grotesque, multi-breasted idols and statues. And worship of Diana included all sorts of licentious and lewd acts and such with thousands of temple prostitutes. And so if you think about a port city or all the different crazy things that go along with port cities, this one definitely fit the type for sure. And so the metropolis of Ephesus was the backdrop for a church plant. We see the beginnings of it in Acts chapter 19. That's where Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist. And these guys had only heard of the message of repentance. And so about 12 in number, they were unaware of the full gospel. And so Paul preached the gospel to them, and they were saved and subsequently filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul taught in the Jewish synagogue for 3 months, and then he started a school. He started literally a school of ministry, probably the first Christian Bible college of sorts. I don't know, maybe you've heard of it. It was called the School of Tyrannus. I think they could have come up with a better name, but fine. You know, the Bible College of Ephesus or something like that. But it was called the School of Tyrannus. And during this time where Paul taught there for 2 years, and yes, it was a 2-year Bible college like many are, Paul taught many different subjects and God was moving. He taught the gospel, he taught the scriptures, he taught philosophy and ministry, perhaps even church planting. But God was using this school so greatly that Jews and Greeks who dwelt in Asia, it says in chapter 19 and verse 10, that they heard the words of Jesus. They heard the word of God. It was spreading throughout the known region at that time. It was miraculous. The school was making an impact. There were miracles and healings, and people were being freed from demon possession. There was the confession of sin and really the response to the gospel that was so great that we read in the Bible that people were bringing their pagan books to town and burning them in the fire. I mean, that's radical, a radical move of God at that time. We read in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It was prevailing, but guess what? It wasn't without opposition. God's word was moving forward, but there was difficulty. There was spiritual attack. In verses 28 through 41 of Acts chapter 19, we read about rioting in the local theater, and that ended up being so bad it forced Paul and his team to depart the city. Then in Acts chapter 20, a number of months later, Paul had a little elders meeting in Miletus with the Ephesian elders and exhorted them to take heed to the flock because the attacks would start to come from within. Where previously the attacks were from the outside, it was very easy to see the nature of those attacks and combat those attacks. But he warned that savage wolves would come into the flock and that the flock would not be spared. And so when Timothy comes on the scene, about 5 or 6 years after that meeting in Miletus, this prophecy had come true. Perverse men did come rising up from within the church, and they started teaching aberrant and blasphemous things. And so here we have Paul writing to Timothy around 62 to 68 AD, somewhere in that time period. And he's encouraging this young pastor to stay true to his calling, be a good example, contend for the faith, counter false teachers, deal with troublemakers, replace elders if necessary, deal with church matters, and be reminded of the importance of sound doctrine. In chapter 4, in verse 11, Timothy was exhorted by Paul to command and teach these things. You command these things, Timothy. You teach these things. It's very forceful. Well, look again at verse 1. This is the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, when you think about it, we're talking about this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, but what's Timothy doing? Timothy, as this young pastor, probably in his early 30s, right around 30, 31, he's pastoring a church that Paul planted, the apostle Paul planted. Now, that's amazing, and those are probably some really big shoes to fill. I mean, just think about maybe how he would feel and maybe be a little bit timid of moving forward in that role. But when we think about that, he's pastoring a church that Paul had planted years before. Paul, who was once a blasphemer, he was once a persecutor of the church. Now he's an apostle of Christ. And Paul will address his calling and ministry later on in the chapter, but I think we should be amazed that God is actually able to save someone who was persecuting the church, who is coming against the church. And if you remember, he was actually on his way to Damascus with rendition papers to bring Christians back to Jerusalem to persecute them and put them in jail. And yet God showed Paul such exceeding grace. Paul would end up serving Jesus, becoming an apostle, plant Christian churches. And if you think about it, he wrote about a half of all of the New Testament books. And this guy was what we would maybe even call a terrorist, right? He was killing people and putting people in jail based on a false religious ideology. Isn't God good? He's so good. You might be interested to know that 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, are the only books that Paul addressed solely to individuals. All the other books he wrote to churches. Well, maybe you Bible students, you might be saying, well, what about Philemon? I got you there, Pastor. Oh, well, no, you didn't. He did write to Philemon, but he also addressed that letter to the elders and the others who were meeting in the church that was in his home. And so these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're very, very special. And they're also called pastoral epistles. Have you heard of the pastoral epistles? And they're called pastoral epistles because they were written to individuals who were pastoring churches at that time. That's not too complicated, is it? So Paul was an apostle. What does that mean? Well, that means that he was sent or commissioned for the Lord's work. You can say that an apostle is someone who goes on a mission and bears the credentials of one who sent him. Someone who goes on a mission and bears the credentials of the one who sent him. An apostle in the New Testament, in biblical sense, is someone who's been commissioned by Jesus, has seen the resurrected Lord, and they're called to communicate the gospel, called to communicate New Testament truth. Now, we know of 12 apostles, possibly 13. You'd have the 12, but minus one because of Judas, but then Matthias replaced him, and then Paul. But that's all that we have as far as New Testament biblical apostles. Now, while we don't have such apostles today in the New Testament sense, did you guys know that there are some people that you could say have perhaps an apostolic ministry? You know, you could call church planters or missionaries of that sort. They would maybe fall into that category. But also there are some people who are called to the role of supporting and coaching and encouraging and training church planters or even pastors in general or missionaries. Those could be put in that category as well. Now, I'll just let you guys know that if someone came into the church or met me and they introduced themselves to me as Apostle so-and-so and proceeded to show me their badge or their card, I would be concerned. I would be concerned. And so we don't have apostles in the direct New Testament sense, but we do have and can see different ministries that are apostolic in nature. And so Paul is emphasizing this calling upon his life to strengthen Timothy's hand, really, in the church. They would know, that church in Ephesus would know that Paul, with his apostolic authority, was backing Timothy in this difficult situation. Now also, Paul would include this, that he was an apostle by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound strong to you? I believe that the Spirit was leading Paul to write that, of course, being strong and stressing his apostolic authority, where Paul was mandated by God to carry out and fulfill his ministry, which evidently included writing this letter to Timothy. And the word command is strong. It's referring to a royal commandment that's non-negotiable, it's mandatory. In other words, Timothy and the congregation were all under orders of the sovereign God of the universe. You think, wow, that's a big responsibility. That's a big commission. But don't you know that we're under such orders of the God of the universe? We are. We call it the Great Commission, and it's truly a great commission. You know, there is bad news going around, but we also have good news for people. And we've been called to share the good news. We've been called to make disciples, and we've been called by Jesus, to whom all authority has been given, and then he sends us. He sends you, and he sends me to go into all the world to make disciples and to baptize and to teach all the things that he taught. That's a great commission. But then also, he gave us great empowerment, did he not? For he told the disciples to wait into Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit came. You know, it's like, you know, batteries not included, just wait, they're going to arrive, right? Don't try to do this in your own power or on your own. Well, in other epistles, Paul would say an apostle or servant by the will of God. And here he's saying by the commandment of God. Again, to support Timothy and to support him in that role there. And perhaps even to come against those in the church or those in the Ephesian community who were questioning Timothy's role, or even Paul's authority for that matter. Now notice it says, of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. What a great phrase. What a great phrase. There are a number of things that I would want to mention here. Number one, Paul would connect his commissioning as an apostle to the command of God and Jesus. What does that speak of? So number one, it speaks of the deity of Christ. It speaks of the deity of Jesus. On many occasions, Jesus would put himself on par with God. You know, the Bible says in Philippians that Jesus did not think it to be robbery to be considered equal with God at all. He's God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. We sung about that this morning. But he would also claim things that only God could claim. He would do things that only God could do. And he would say things that only God could say. I mean, who can say to a person, you know, after they heal them and say, rise up, your sins are forgiven? That's a God thing. Well, there you go. You know, that's one of the reasons why the Jewish leadership were so upset about Jesus, and they accused him of blasphemy because he was making claims that only God could claim and make. Well, the problem was is that he was God, and he could make those claims, and he did. They were right to test, but they didn't come up with the right answer. They failed that test. That's number one, deity. Number two, Paul states that God is our Savior. Now, this might sound very familiar to us. Oh yeah, our great God and Savior, you know, God's our Savior. Well, back then in the first century, it was really only used of the Roman Emperor. where people were forced to call Nero the Savior. And so by Paul using this term in the opening line of his epistle, he's clearly telling us that God is the Savior in the person of Jesus, and he's worthy of our affection and our praise. Number three, that we see God our Savior, it really answers this false notion that it is around in our day at times, where people will say, well, God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus comes along, gentle, loving Jesus somehow placates God and gets him to calm down a little bit. My friends, that is blasphemy, and the Bible doesn't teach that. There are multitudes of places in the Old Testament describing the loving patience of God, his mercy, long-suffering, and how he put up with humans, even forgiving them of their sin. Just a simple read of the Old Testament, just a simple read of the book of Genesis, do we not see how loving God is and how patient God is with the people that he's called to be his own? I love this. David sung a song that's recorded in 2 Samuel 22, also Psalm 18. And here's what David said. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. What a tender song. What a tender God. Or this from Isaiah 45, 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who's declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. God is our Savior. In the book of Exodus, God is giving the law to Moses, and in the midst of the commandments, he says this about himself. You could say that this is one of the key autobiographical statements of God in the Old Testament, where God says, in Exodus 20, verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, that God is merciful. Now, I would just say that when we seek to know and understand who God is, we must never neglect to check in with the Scriptures, where God has revealed himself to us. Yes, we can see who God is in his majesty and his creative abilities generally in creation, but you know what? As far as specifically, it's in the Scriptures. And then personally, in the person of Jesus. God is our Savior. There's not a God of the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. The one true and living God changes not, and he is our Savior, and he's worthy to be praised. Number four, the fourth thing that I would point out to you in this phrase is that we have a very personal God. We don't worship some force that's way out there in the universe that's cold and hard and impersonal. No, we have a relationship with the true and living God. I mean, even consider that passage that we just read in 2 Samuel 22. Did you notice all of the personal possessive pronouns that David used? I think I counted up 9 of them. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. Do you not think that David believed that he had in his possession a great God? He did. We sinful humans can actually say, our God, our Savior, our hope. Our God, our Savior, our hope. Can we say that together? Our God, our Savior, and our hope. We should praise the Lord that those words can even come across our lips. Wow. Number five, there is a possession that we have in Christ. God's plan of salvation was carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you know that that's not his first, middle, and last name. Okay, those describe certain things. So Lord describes his mastership or his position or his having authority over our lives, his lordship, his kingship, right? And Jesus, of course, is his name, the name above every names. And you've probably heard this before, but his name literally means Jehovah is salvation. What a great name for Jesus. I wouldn't want to change that. Christ is a title. It speaks of his mission why he came. In the Old Testament, the equivalent would be Messiah or Mashiach, and it means the anointed one or the promised one, the promised Savior who would come and make atonement for sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? And so we love that title of Christ. And so because Jesus is who he says he is, he accomplished salvation, rose from the dead, we have something. Did you notice it there? Jesus Christ, our hope. We have hope because of Jesus. And our hope isn't like the hope that the world has. The hope that the world has, excuse me, it's very, very pitiful. They hope for better weather. They hope for better days. They hope that their gifts or that their orders will finally come to their doorstep because they're stuck on one of the 111 ships off the coast of California. They hope for that stuff, right? They hope that their retirement account will one day grow again or whatever, right? That's the world's hope. But in contrast, the Christian's hope is future uncertain. Now, it might be future, and it is, but guess what? It's certain. It is future, but it's certain. This is because our hope is based on Jesus. Our hope is based on his person and what he accomplished. And we can have confident expectation of these future promises that God will make good because of who Jesus is. He never fails. And so hope expects what our faith believes. J.W. White said this, "The world hopes for the best, but Jesus Christ offers the best hope." Right? We say, well, we're hoping for the best. No, put your hope in Christ. He offers the best hope. John MacArthur said this. He said, "Hope transcends mere human wishful anticipation and rests confidently in the consummation of redemption that Scripture says will certainly occur when Christ returns. Such hope will inevitably cause believers to triumph over the struggles of life because it derives from the type of true faith that's received by God." Now, that's a kind of a little bit of a longer description, but that's what our Christian hope is all about. It's based on Jesus and what he's done for us. Listen to what Peter wrote about this, 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, why do you think Peter would use the term living hope? Well, I believe he called it a living hope because it's in contrast to a dead hope, which the world has, which is a dead end. We have a living hope because Jesus conquered death and is alive. Oh, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but he rose from the grave just like he said he would. Did you guys know this, that the grave had to be empty? There were no other choices. The grave had to be empty on the third day. Why? The grave had to be empty because God promised. He promised. Psalm 16:10. This is a messianic passage. It says that you will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The grave had to be empty because Jesus promised in Matthew 20 and verses 18 through 19, one of many places where Jesus spoke of this. He told the disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." My friends, we have a living hope because Jesus is alive. We don't have a dead God. We don't have a dead leader. We have a leader who's very well alive and is preparing to come back to this earth. He came once about 2,000 years ago, and guess what? He's coming again. And the Bible even says that Jesus, the judge, has his hand on the door, that he's ready to come back. He's just waiting for God the Father to give him that cue. Go get your bride. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." John the Apostle wrote this in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. And so there's a purifying effect that takes place when we have the hope of Jesus in our sights. And back in our text, Paul wanted Timothy to be confident in the hope that we have in Christ because there were some in Ephesus who were coming against the work and person of Jesus. If our hope is in Jesus, we won't despair. We don't have to despair because Jesus never lets us down. He never fails. I wonder, how many of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? How many of you guys have read that? My friends, praise God. If you haven't read that, that is a Christian classic, and you should definitely read that. It was written in a time when the Bible was outlawed, Christian literature was outlawed, but what he did was is he wrote this work called Pilgrim's Progress in the literary style of allegory, and it's miraculous. It is absolutely tremendous, and you owe it to yourself to read it if you haven't. But in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a main character, and he named the main character Christian. And Christian had a buddy. His friend's name was Hopeful, and they were on a journey. And you know what the journey was called? The journey was called The Way. You see where this is going. But they had departed the way because of some ill-gotten advice. They weren't trusting in the map that was given to them. Sound familiar? Well, soon they were camped by Doubting Castle, and they were captured by the Giant of Despair. Have you gone a little astray and camped out by Doubting Castle and been captured by the Giant of Despair? Well, Christian and Hopeful were no longer looking to Jesus and his provision for them, looking to the map and the way, and this is why they became trapped in the Doubting Castle, and they were now at the mercy of the Giant of Despair. Isn't that interesting? Christian and Hopeful, they had gotten off course and they were trapped and entrapped by the Giant of Despair. And that's why we need to lay our hope squarely upon the shoulders of Jesus. He is our hope. He is our living hope. Now, many of you heard of Chuck Swindoll. He tells a humorous story about hope and despair. He says this, there was a missionary who was sitting in her second story window when she was handed a letter from home. And as she opened up the letter, a crisp, new $10 bill fell out, and she was pleasantly surprised, but as she read the letter, her eyes were distracted by the movement of a shabbily dressed stranger down below, leaning against a post in front of the building. Well, she couldn't get her mind off of him, and thinking that this particular person might be in greater financial need than she was, she slipped the bill into an envelope on which she quickly penned, "Don't despair," and she threw it out the window. Well, the stranger below picked it up and he read it and he looked up and he smiled, and as he tipped his hat to her, he went his way. Well, the next day she was about to leave the house when a knock came at the door, and she found the same shabbily dressed man smiling as he handed her a roll of bills. And when she asked them what they were for, he replied, "Well, that's the 60 bucks you won, lady. Don't despair, paid 5-1. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not telling you to go out and start betting on horses. That's not the message here. What I am saying is that when we place our hope in Jesus, he will never despair and he will never fail. And so put your hope in Christ. Our Christian hope is solid, isn't it? It's based on the Father's love. It's based on the merit of his Son and the Spirit's power. It's a very firm hope. Check out this verse, Romans 5:5. Now hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out or even shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews mentions hope. Just quickly, in Hebrews 6:11, it tells us that we have an assured hope to the end. And Hebrews 6:19 tells us that our hope is a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. Isn't that glorious? Wow. an anchor for our soul. So if you feel like your very spirit or your very soul is drifting around and being tossed to and fro in the waves of life, then you probably need to come back to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and your Savior, and that He loves you and He's got a plan for your life, and that He's coming back very soon. Coming back to the fact that Jesus fulfilled every single Old Testament prophecy that was spoken of by Him. That, my friends, that Jesus is our great high priest and he died for the atonement of sin, that's an anchor for our soul. And our soul can be at rest because of that. The hope that we have in Jesus is future and certain and is even now with us in the person of Jesus. Christian, do you realize that our hope that we have is not some kind of, you know, just nebulous thing that's kind of hard to grasp and we say, well, we've got hope and then we're never sure if we have it? No, it is rock solid. It is super certain because it's in a person. It's in Christ. And also, our hope is active. Did you know that? Our hope is active. It does stuff. Like we talked about in 1 John 3, that when we have that hope in us, it has a purifying effect on us. But also, hope doesn't just purify. Hope promotes endurance. It promotes endurance. Hope encourages holiness. And hope does not disappoint. Well, verse 2, you were wondering why we were only going to do two verses today. Verse 2, Paul writes, he's introducing the letter. He says, Timothy, to my true son in the faith. Now, Timothy wasn't his biological son. Timothy was his spiritual son. Timothy must have seen and heard Paul's message when he came through Timothy's hometown of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Timothy must have heard of the lame man who was healed and the riot that the Jews stirred up. And Timothy must have heard about Paul getting stoned with rocks, people. you gotta identify what you're talking about in the days that we live in. And then he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. But what happened? He gets back up and he goes back into the same city. There is no doubt that Timothy would have seen this or at least heard of this testimony. Talk about perseverance of this man, Paul. Well, in Acts 16 and verses 1 through 3, it records for us how Timothy was added to Paul's ministry team. Beginning in verse 1, then Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so his father being Greek, his mother was Jewish. We find out in 2 Timothy that her name was Eunice. Timothy's grandmother was Lois, and both of them were converts and taught Timothy the scriptures from a very early age. And so parents and grandparents, do not ever underestimate the power of the scriptures in investing into your kids. Okay? Don't ever underestimate that. You might not think that it's sinking in, but we as parents and you as grandparents, you need to stand on the promise that God's word will go forth and will not return void. Okay? So don't ever underestimate that. And so here Paul sees something in Timothy where he says, I want this kid on my team. I want this kid on my team. And Paul had great confidence in Timothy, even though he was a young man. But you know, Timothy must have had great respect and trust for Paul, because as a 20 or 21-year-old, he agreed to go with Paul, but he agreed to be circumcised. Wow. Now, I bet with Paul's ministry team, you know, having that kind of a screening process, it wasn't very large. I mean, could you imagine a bunch of guys and they're all in line and, hey, man, you signing up for Paul's ministry team? Yeah, I am. Hey, is this the line for us to get our Bibles and our backpacks? No, this is the line for circumcision. I'm out. Paul, he must have been quite endearing. And Timothy said, okay, you know what, for the gospel's sake, I'm in. And we know that Timothy was a faithful servant all the way to the end, where he said, you know what, send Timothy. There is no one left who's like-minded like Timothy is. He ministered with Paul for many years, and he maintained that commitment to the truth. One of the hallmarks of a true believer in Christ is not just commitment, but it's obedience. It's obedience to God. It's obedience to the scriptures. Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then John, he would say, his commandments aren't burdensome. And truly, when you're wanting to honor Jesus, and because we're saved, we have that work going on inside of us where we want to figure out what God wants in our life. And now, we're well aware that keeping the commandments don't save us, but they're something that we do in response to being saved. In other words, good works are not the grounds of salvation, but the evidence of it. Martin Luther, he said, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. So that's something that we do in response to salvation. Like 1 Timothy 4:12 says that Timothy was a good example of those who believe. He was a good example in a town and in a church that was filled with bad examples. That's awesome. Well, then Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally, Paul introduces his letters with grace and peace. But for Titus and for Timothy, he introduces those letters as grace, mercy, and peace. He knew that these young pastors needed a lot of the mercy of God, and he includes that in there. Grace is not is getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's the beautiful, unmerited favor of God upon the infinitely ill-deserving. And you guys have heard of this before, the beautiful acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. It's God's compassion and kindness towards us. But I want you to hear maybe something that you haven't heard regarding mercy. The mercy of God can look upon failure and still see a future. The mercy of God can look upon failure and still see a future. And as we're becoming more and more shaped into the image of Jesus and having a God-like nature, we need to have that kind of an attitude towards people, a hopeful kind of attitude, you know, where, you know, one of the aspects of Jesus, a messianic prophecy, said that a bruised reed he would not break and a smoking flax he would not quench. You know, we need that when we look at people who are broken and are just, you know, smoking out kind of thing. You know, they're just fading out and they're no longer burning or, you know, bright for the Lord or whatever. We need to have that kind of heart for people. And then peace, that's the result of grace and mercy. And it doesn't just mean having peace with God, but having the peace of God. And we need to always thank God for being at peace with Him through Jesus. And we can have this calming peace from God as our souls come into harmony with God's heart and resonate with Him. And so one commentator said this. He said that Timothy's task in Ephesus was the most difficult that he had ever faced. He needed all of the gifts of God's grace. And then he went on to say, a tradition recorded by Eusebius says that Timothy was later beaten to death by a mob in Ephesus because of his indictment of the idolatrous immorality of the worship of Diana. That doesn't surprise me, and we live in those kind of days too, do we not? We face those kind of days when Christians are being marginalized for not just speaking spiritual truth, where that seemed to be the case for a long, long time, where if we spoke spiritual truth, people said, well, you know, we're not going to listen to you. But now we're being marginalized for not just speaking spiritual truth, but just truth in general. Hey, here's the truth about X, or here's the truth about, you know, Z or whatever. And people are like, you know, I'm going to persecute you. I think it can be difficult to stand up for the truth, but you know what? That's what God's called us to do. He calls us to do difficult things, and if God has called you to it, He will lead you through it. Whatever that is, the calling of ministry in whatever aspect that looks like for you, whether that's the calling of marriage or the calling of singleness or God's called you to go to school right now, or God's called you to start a family and raise a family, or maybe you're a little farther on and you've got grandkids or you've got great-grandkids, or He's calling you to take the next step in your business or in whatever ministry that God has entrusted to you. If God has called you to it, He will lead you through it. And it won't be by your experience or you just, you know, saying, well, around here we get her done, you know, GRD. We're going to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and do it. Well, if you pick yourselves up by the bootstraps and you're going to get her done, do this one thing. Get to the foot of the cross and confess your and my ineptitude or emptiness and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you've called me to this. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. We just need to understand that whatever it is, daily life, our social life, the recreation, our work, whatever it is, that there's difficult times, maybe even right around the corner. But God will see us through. He'll give us the Holy Spirit. He'll empower us to be the Christians that God wants us to be and to do the things that God wants us to do. And my friends, it might not look pretty. Fine. It doesn't have to look pretty. But you know what my prayer is for many of you, and you know this, I've prayed for you over the years, is that you would be a great example of a Christian going forward or moving forward through difficulty. God doesn't expect life to be perfect. It's already broken. It's tainted by sin and humans are involved. It's not going to get better, right? But we can keep our eyes on Jesus. We can fix our hope squarely upon him and to know that our hope is secure and it is future. And when your hope is in the Lord and not on man and not in government or not in, you know, let me just say whatever, okay? When our hope is in Jesus, we're not going to despair. And how often, even recently, have we put our hope in certain things that hasn't come to pass? Now, that doesn't mean we don't stop fighting for the truth and moving forward in the things that God's put us into. No, we still need to do that. We still need to register to vote. We still need to vote our Christian morals and get the right people in office, all of that. But truly, our hope needs to be in Christ. Amen? All right. Well, Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for these words that you wrote to Timothy. We recognize that to a certain degree, we can all say regarding our calling or the things that you've placed in our life that we are timid, that we do need your encouragement, and we're thankful that you give us that encouragement in your word, Lord. We're thankful for the truth in the scriptures that we can look at and we can trust, knowing that your word does go out forth and it does not return void. Lord, I just pray that you would meet every need here. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us if we've placed our hope in man or we've placed hope in our skills or education or backgrounds or whatever, and that we would just rest our hope fully upon you, Lord, knowing that you love us and that you've died on the cross for our sins, you rose from the grave declaring victory, and that you've got a great plan for our lives, Lord. And so help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to set our minds on things above and just eagerly await your soon return. In your mighty name, the name of Jesus, the name above every name, we pray. Amen.